Well, as you can see from the screen behind me, the text that we'll be considering together this morning is Psalm 22. And if you're unfamiliar with the Psalms, or perhaps even if you are familiar with the Psalms, you may be wondering why a Good Friday message from the Psalms and not from one of the Gospels. Why preach from the Psalter, the hymn book of ancient Israel, instead of going to the historical accounts of Jesus' crucifixion in Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John? Well, as we prepare to turn to Psalm 22, let me give you two reasons why I think it's good to contemplate the words of Psalm 22 on Good Friday. First of all, there is the fact that Psalm 22 is, of course, a messianic psalm. That is to say that though it was written by David, flowing out of his own experiences, yet this psalm clearly points ahead far beyond the life of David, nearly 1,000 years beyond his lifetime, to the sufferings of someone far greater than David, the long-expected Messiah. Fourth-century theologian Athanasius summarized the teaching of Psalm 22 in this way. He said, Psalm 22 describes the nature of the death from the lips of the Savior himself. When he speaks of hands and feet being pierced, what else is meant than the cross? After presenting all these things, the Psalter adds that the Lord suffers these things not for himself, but for our sake. That was written in the 4th century after Christ, and so Christians have always appreciated Psalm 22 as a messianic psalm. The psalm described for us the sufferings of Christ, and the fact that it does that will become quite clear simply by reading it this morning. But it's also clear that the New Testament authors saw the sufferings of Christ explicitly being foretold in the psalm, often quoting from the psalm or alluding to the psalm as proof that Jesus fulfilled the messianic expectations of the Old Testament. Our scripture reading this morning from Matthew 27 contained at least 5 quotations or allusions to Psalm 22, including, of course, the fact that Jesus himself quotes from the psalm as he hangs there on the cross. And we're going to say more about the significance of that in a moment. But clearly the New Testament authors, including Jesus himself, viewed his crucifixion as a fulfillment of this Davidic psalm that we're about to look at this morning. So that's the first reason, because it is a messianic psalm. It's appropriate because it speaks beforehand of the sufferings of Christ. But secondly, I want us to go to Psalm 22 instead of one of the Gospels, because Psalm 22 does give us a unique perspective on the crucifixion, a perspective that no other passage of Scripture gives us. It gives us a perspective of the crucifixion from the perspective of the man hanging on the cross. A first-person perspective. Even though David was the one who writes these words, he writes under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. He writes in the first person. And so, as Joel Beakey puts it, he says, we are allowed, as it were, prophetically, a glance into the very heart of Christ, the experience of Christ as he agonized on the cross for his people. We see him there, as it were, suspended on the accursed tree, and we gaze into his heart. We gaze into his agony as he pours out his soul in the psalm. We don't get that perspective anywhere else in Scripture. And so for those two reasons, I want us to turn our attention this morning as we think about the sufferings of our Lord. We want to turn our attention this Good Friday to the 22nd Psalm. Won't you follow in your Bibles as we consider this psalm together? My God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me from the words of my groaning? Oh my God, I cry by day, but you do not answer, and by night, but I find no rest. Yet you are holy, enthroned on the praises of Israel. In you our fathers trusted. They trusted, and you delivered them. To you they cried and were rescued. In you they trusted and were not put to shame. But I am a worm and not a man, scorned by mankind and despised by the people. All who see me mock me. They make mouths at me. They wag their heads. He trusts in the Lord. Let him deliver him. Let him rescue him, for he delights in him. Yet you are he who took me from the womb. You made me trust at my mother's breast. On you was I cast from my birth, and from my mother's womb you have been my God. Be not far from me, for trouble is near, and there is none to help. Many bulls encompass me. Strong bulls of Bashan surround me. They open wide their mouths at me. Like a ravening and roaring lion, I am poured out like water. And all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted within my breast. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue sticks to my jaws. You lay me in the dust of death. For dogs encompass me. A company of evildoers encircles me. They have pierced my hands and my feet. I can count all my bones. They stare and gloat over me. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. But you, O Lord, do not be far off. O you, my help, come quickly to my aid. Deliver my soul from the sword, my precious life from the power of the dog. Save me from the mouth of the lion. You have rescued me from the horns of the wild oxen. I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will praise you. You who fear the Lord, praise him. All you offspring of Jacob, glorify him and stand in awe of him. All you offspring of Israel. For he has not despised or abhorred the affliction of the afflicted, and he has not hidden his face from him, but he has heard him when he cried to him. For you, from you comes my praise in the great congregation. My vows I will perform before those who fear him. The afflicted shall eat and be satisfied. Those who seek him shall praise the Lord. May your hearts live forever. All the ends of the earth shall remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families of the nation shall worship before you. For kingship belongs to the Lord, and he rules over the nations. All the prosperous of the earth eat and worship. Before him shall bow all who go down to the dust, even the one who could not keep himself alive. Posterity shall serve him. It shall be told of the Lord to the coming generation. They shall come and proclaim his righteousness to a people yet unborn, that he has done it. Well, we need to start this morning, of course, with that terrible cry of dereliction in the very first verse of this psalm. Both Mark and Matthew tell us that Jesus uttered these words with a loud voice. They were not uttered under his breath. No, he cried out in desperation and in the bitter anguish of his soul. He cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? The King James Version translation of verse 1 of our psalm describes his groaning as the roaring, as a roaring. Die Afrikaanse vertaling praat van die woorde van my gebrul. Soos ons verlosser in daardie bittere angskreet uitroep, my God, waarom het U my verlaat? This morning we want to start by asking the question, what was it that caused our Lord to cry out in agony to God, to His Father? Why have you forsaken me? We want to look at His sufferings as described in the psalm. And my prayer this morning for you is, and for all of us, is that the Lord would really allow us with the eyes of faith to appreciate something of the horror of what our Lord endured on that day. And we're going to look at three aspects to the sufferings of our Lord. That's all that we're going to be spending our time on this morning as we prepare to go to the table that visibly displays something of what He endured on that first Good Friday. But there is, first of all, there is, as we've just read, a description here in Psalm 2, a prophetic description of the physical or the bodily sufferings of Christ. Verse 14 describes the weakness that He experienced in His body, having been repeatedly whipped and beaten and then crucified. Having lost all this blood, He sees Himself as being poured out like water. He speaks of His heart melting like wax within Him. Some theologians suggest that there is a reference here to that moment when the spear was driven through His side. That moment when the spear pierced the pericardial sac that surrounds His heart. And John, of course, tells us of the water and the blood that gushed out of His side once that spear was driven into it. He speaks of His bones being pulled out of joint from the strain of His own body weight as he hanged there on the cross. He speaks of His strength being dried up and His tongue sticking to the roof of His mouth. That terrible thirst that is only made worse by the vinegar that was given Him to drink. Verse 17, He says that He could count all of His bones. Might be that He's referring to the fact that as the ultimate Passover lamb, His bones were not allowed to be broken. There was to be no defect in His body. It could be that this is what He's referring to. But it could also mean, as some have suggested, that having experienced such horrendous beatings and whippings, that He could, as he gazes down at His own body, as He looks at the gaping wounds in His body, that He could actually see His own bones. After all, Isaiah tells us that He was marred beyond all human semblance, beyond all human likeness. The real meaning there is that you could hardly tell that He was human. But finally, that famous phrase in verse 16 speaks of the crucifixion itself. He says, "They have pierced my hands and my feet." As those cruel Roman nails were driven through His hands and driven through His feet and into the cross. As that well-known Easter hymn goes, "Hands that flung stars into space to cruel nails surrendered." How horrible His physical sufferings were, we can barely imagine. One ancient writer described crucifixion this way. He said, "Punished with limbs outstretched, they see the stake as their fate. They are fastened and nailed to it in the most bitter torment." So unbearable was the pain of crucifixion that a new word needed to be invented to describe it. It's the word in English, it's the word excruciating. That word literally means out of the cross. Let us not forget, friends, that the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ is no myth, it's no fabrication, as some ignorant skeptics have suggested. Not only do we have the inspired accounts of the crucifixion in the Gospels, but even ancient secular historians like Josephus and Tacitus and Julian treat the crucifixion of Jesus as historical fact. Even today, diehard skeptics like New Testament expert John Dominic Crossan is willing to admit the fact that Jesus, and this is to quote that skeptic verbatim, that Jesus was crucified is as sure as anything historical can ever be. Now, I'm taking the time to say all of that this morning because I want you to see that whether you accept the biblical account of the suffering of Jesus or not, you need to reckon with the plain facts of history that 2,000 years ago, a man named Jesus of Nazareth suffered a horrific death on a cruel Roman cross. And one would be a fool to go through his life in this world without once asking the question, why? Why did he suffer in this way? You're going to ultimately get to the answer of that question this morning. So there is the bodily sufferings of Christ. But secondly, there are the taunts of his enemies. We usually focus on the bodily sufferings of Christ. But did you notice that the psalmist puts a great deal of emphasis not just on what he had to endure physically, but also what he had to endure emotionally, especially with reference to those who taunted him and reviled him at the foot of the cross? Not only are they compared to a pack of wild animals as they surround him with savage and murderous intent, but they're also pictured as jeering, as mocking, as taunting, and even blaspheming. Not only did Jesus have to endure the humiliation of nakedness, with his clothing being divided amongst the soldiers at the foot of the cross, but he's also forced to listen to the incessant insults and taunts of those who had so long desired his crucifixion. In verse 7 and 8 we read, "All who see me mock me, they make mouths at me, they wag their heads, and they say, 'He trusts in the Lord, let him deliver him, let him rescue him, for he delights in him.'" Luke records that the rulers of the Jews scoffed at him, saying, "He saved others, let him save himself, if he is the Christ of God, his chosen one." Matthew records the fact that the chief priests and elders of Israel almost quote verbatim from Psalm 22 in their mockery of Christ. They said, "He trusts in God, let God deliver him now if he desires him. For he said, 'I am the Son of God.'" What they're saying is this: "You, Jesus, claim to have this special relationship with God, even going as far as referring to yourself as his son. Of you, it was said that at your baptism, God spoke audibly from heaven, declaring that it is in you that he is well pleased." Now, if that were true, why does your father allow you to suffer in this way? And by the way, if you are the Christ, why are you now unable to save yourself? Just as Isaiah had predicted that he would be, he was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and as one from whom men hide their faces. He was despised, Isaiah says, and we esteemed him not. I don't know about you, But I've always found it incredibly difficult in the face of mockery and jeering not to retaliate, especially if false assertions are being thrown at me. But notice the forbearance of Christ. Do you think it would have taken much effort for the all-powerful Son of God to free himself from the cross and to destroy all of his enemies? A single angel in the Old Testament once slew 185,000 Assyrian warriors. Yet here Jesus hangs with the ability to summon a whole legion of angels. But instead of retaliation, he cries out, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." Surely that should increase our appreciation and our affection for the Lord Jesus Christ. Such was his commitment to redeem hell-deserving sinners that for the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross, despising the shame. Oh, what mercy there is in the Lord Jesus Christ. How he's set with all his mind and his strength and his will on that great goal, the salvation of sinners. As Octavius Winslow famously wrote, "So completely was Jesus bent upon saving sinners by the sacrifice of himself, he created the tree upon which he was to die and nurtured from infancy the men who were to nail him to the accursed wood." 'Tis mercy all, immense and free, that thou, my God, shouldst die for me. The saying is true and worthy of all acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. And behold what he suffered to that end. It's for this reason that he endured all that he endured on the cross, for the salvation of sinners. But let me remind you, friends, that the bodily sufferings of Christ and his humiliation on the cross are but the tip of the iceberg of what he experienced on that day. The third aspect of his suffering, and I would submit to you that this is the most significant of the three, but the third aspect is mentioned there in verse 15, where the focus shifts from the human executioners to the divine executioner. Because in verse 15 we read, "And you," referring to God, "and you lay me in the dust of death." Friends, here we see that Jesus' death is no accident of history. The sense of abandonment that Jesus experiences on the cross is not simply him sensing that God has somehow stepped back and he has now allowed Jesus to be given over to the murderous hands of the chief priests and the Roman authorities. Instead, there is the recognition that on the cross, God himself stands in judgment over his Son. Don't miss that this morning. That's really the question that we need to wrestle with this morning as we prepare to go to the table. How can this be? This Jesus who trusted God from his mother's womb. This Jesus who lived a perfect life, perfectly righteous. This Jesus in whom God was well pleased. How can a righteous God allow this Jesus to suffer in this way and to experience such judgment on the cross when he deserved nothing but God's kindness and favor? Well, just like David in Psalm 22, the prophet Isaiah likewise gives us prophetic insight into what the Messiah would come and do when he came to earth. But where David emphasizes the details, or you could say the historical aspect of the crucifixion, Isaiah is more focused on the spiritual or theological meaning behind the crucifixion. In other words, Psalm 22 tells us what would happen on the cross, but Isaiah tells us why it had to happen. And so we read, in Isaiah 53, verses 9 to 12, speaking 700 years before the coming of Christ. Isaiah speaks about the suffering servant, the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. And he says this, although he had done no violence and there was no deceit in his mouth, yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors. Here we see, in Isaiah, we see it was the will of the Lord to crush him. His soul is made an offering for guilt. Out of the anguish of his soul, God saw and God was satisfied. His wrath towards sin satisfied on the cross. He poured out his soul to death. He bore the sin of many. This is where we get to the truth behind Christ's anguish on the cross. Here we see why he uttered that terrible cry of dereliction, because on the cross, God laid on him the iniquities of us all. On the cross, his soul was made an offering for our guilt, pierced for our transgressions, crushed for our iniquities. On the cross, he was stricken for the transgression of his people. Not the Jews who rejected him, but he was stricken for the transgression of all those who would one day put their faith in him. He bore their sins. In fact, Paul tells us that there on the cross, he is made sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Consider this morning. Oh, consider the wretched misery of the Lord Jesus there on the cross. He who existed in perfect joy and glory and fellowship in eternity past with his Father. He who did nothing in his earthly life to offend his Father or to cause him to be displeased in any way. He who had never known separation from God, he who had never known the sting of a guilty conscience or the defiling effects of sin, this man becomes sin for us on the cross and experiences the full force of the wrath of God towards our sin. Spurgeon, in his sermon on Psalm 22, puts it this way. He says, it was necessary that he should feel the loss of his Father's smile, for the condemned in hell must have tasted of that bitterness, and therefore the Father closed the eye of his love. He put the hand of justice before the smile of his face, and he has left his Son to cry, my God, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Hymn writer Thomas Kelly expressed the same reality in his hymn, Stricken, Smitten, and Afflicted. He wrote, tell me, as you hear him groaning, was there ever grief like this? Friends through fear his cause disowning, foes insulting his distress. Many hands were raised to wound him. None would intervene to save. But the deepest stroke that pierced him was the stroke that justice gave. This morning, it's not my intention to minimize the bodily sufferings of Christ on the cross, or the emotional strain that he suffered under the cruelty of those who crucified him. But I trust that you're beginning to see this morning that the true agony of the cross, what truly made it so horrendous, was that our sin was laid on his shoulders, and that he bore the full penalty, the full extent of the justice that was required was laid on him. He bore it in his body on that tree as his soul was made an offering for sin. That's what Psalm 22 is about. And that is why there is such a dramatic change in tone in the psalm in verse 21. Because the death of the Lord Jesus now opens the doorway for all people from all nations of the earth to come and bow down and worship the true God. We don't have the time to unpack all of this morning, but I do want to draw your attention now in closing to the final verse of the psalm, because there's often there's an overlooked connection between the final words of this psalm and the final words of the Lord Jesus on the cross. Many of the commentators that I consulted in my preparation for this morning agree that Jesus is probably alluding to the final words of this psalm when he cried out, "It is finished." James Montgomery Boyce writes, "In our text, that verse reads, 'He has done it,' referring to God as subject. But there is no object for the verb in Hebrew, and it can equally well be translated, 'It is finished.' Are those words not a wonderful refuge for your soul this morning? That what needed to be done to deal with the guilt of our sin that stood against us, that all that needed to be done to redeem us from the terrible consequences of our sins, that all that needed to be done has been done by Jesus on the cross. Justice satisfied. The wrath of God appeased, atonement made, everlasting righteousness established for all those who repent and put their faith in Christ. There's no need for anything to be added. There is now, therefore, no condemnation for all those who are in Christ Jesus. Of course, the obvious question this morning is this: are you in Christ Jesus? I don't know what it is that you have given your life to. I don't know what it is that you are passionate about. Perhaps it's something legitimate like your family or your work or some hobby. I don't know what it is that you've given yourself to that is so meaningful to you. But let me tell you this, there will be a day when the only thing that matters is whether or not you were in Christ, whether or not you put your faith in him. The question this morning, the obvious question is this: are you in Christ Jesus? Have you repented of your sin and put your faith in him for the salvation of your soul? What a fool you would be to reject such a Savior who has endured all that you've heard about this morning in his desire to see sinners saved, reconciled to God, and adopted into his family. What a fool you would be to hear this message this morning, to hear about the Lord Jesus Christ, all that he has done in his great mercy towards sinners, all that he has endured, the great lengths that he's went through. Suffering bodily affliction, suffering cruel mockery, but most of all, suffering under the righteous judgment of God. Will you say no to a sacrifice like that? Will you say no to a Savior like that? Just know this, friends, that whenever the gospel is preached, it is either an aroma unto life or an aroma unto death. It's not good news for everyone who hears it. It's only good news to those who embrace it, who put their faith in Christ. Because mark this, a holy and a righteous God cannot simply overlook sin.
He must deal with it. He must punish it. And so all of you sitting here this morning, listening to this message, all of us, we will either pay the penalty for our sins ourselves under the righteous judgment of God for all eternity, or we put our faith in Christ and accept the sacrifice that He has made on behalf of all those who put their faith in Him. I trust that He is your hope. This Good Friday, as you go into this Good Friday, do not go into it without Christ. Let's pray.